ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Psalms, where we'll be taking as our text Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. The disclosure of God as Father, a father to his redeemed and adopted people, is not confined to the pages of the New Testament. And we have him manifesting himself as such in the Old Testament, and he's included it, of course, in his permanent manual of praise here in the book of Psalms. Psalm 103 is a psalm that has been especially precious to the people of God down through the ages, and we have records of it within the annals of history. And that's not something that's limited to the history of our own church within Scottish Presbyterianism. There are examples elsewhere as well. Let me give you a few instances. You have Albert I, Duke of Prussia, who had ordered that the Psalms be translated into a metrical version in German. And he sang from Psalm 103 on his deathbed. You also have Christian III of Denmark, Danish king, who in 1559 also sang from Psalm 103 on his deathbed. And then Gustavus Adolphus, who many of you will know, the great Swedish Reformation king, after his victory at Leipzig, returned to Augsburg singing from Psalm 103. There is much that is to be found throughout the psalm that is precious to us. You'll remember as you cast your eye back over the psalm, this is the Psalm of David, in the first five verses, we have given to us the gifts that God bestows upon his people. The psalm opens, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his name, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And what are those benefits? Well, then we have enumerated for us five benefits, all of which are tied to the gospel, all of which are tied to the redemption of the souls of his people. And you'll see at the end of verse 5, the satisfaction expressed in that. In verses 6 and 7, you have an account of whom the Lord has dealt with in his mercy. You have in verses 8 to 18, which includes the section that we're considering here this evening, we have a revelation of God himself. And so this shouldn't surprise us, because God bestows blessings on his people. He bestows benefits on his people as a means of magnifying himself, as a means of drawing our eyes not to the gifts, but drawing our eyes upward to the giver, not being entertained and finding our souls ravished merely by the blessings that he's given, but rather to see the one who has bestowed that, the blesser himself, which is why the psalmist opens with, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul. Gather all that there is within me, all the faculties of my soul, all the faculties of my body, and let me employ them in extolling this great God who has dealt so graciously with his people." You see in that section how verse 10, the love is undeserving and it is infinite. Verse 11, it's thorough. Verse 12, and so on. We come to verses 13 and 14 here. And the psalm concludes with much of the same theme. So we're going to focus our attention on verses 13 and 14. And I want to highlight, with the Lord's help, three things in particular. First of all, the people. So first of all, the people that are being referenced. And they are described as them that fear him. Them that fear him. So he is referring, of course, to his own people. He's referring to those who have been redeemed by His condescending grace. And He is showing that the ties of affection that God has to His own children are unique in the truest sense of the word. They're singular. There is nothing in all of the universe like it. There is nothing that can be compared to it. That what ties God to the souls and lives of His people is something that stands entirely apart from the rest of humanity and from the rest of history and all that we can see. It says that He pitieth them that fear Him. Now we know that there is a connection between the forgiveness of God and the fear that God's people have for Him. So if the Lord, Psalm 130, if the Lord should mark our iniquities, who could stand? If the Lord began to number them, if He began to list them off, we would be crushed under the load of it. Right? If the Lord should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so this forgiveness that comes from God produces within the souls of His people a fear for God. It inculcates fear within them. We see it here in this passage itself. If you look just a couple of verses earlier, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so hath He removed our transgressions from us. And so we see a couple of things. We see, first of all, that the object of God's pity is not mankind as a whole indiscriminately. It is not some sort of universal pity. It's true that God's mercies, His tender mercies, are over all of His works, as we sing in Psalm 145. But God's fatherly pity, the object of that pity, is fixed upon His redeemed people, those who have been forgiven, those who have received saving mercy from Him. And so that means that for those who have their interest piqued, who are aroused and who think to themselves, well, you know, what is this? The eternal God of heaven, the one who is invincible in might, the God who is just and righteous and holy, the judge of all of the earth, the one who has created everything by the word of His power, who is invincible in His strength. This great and glorious, this majestic God is being depicted as one who has pity. And there are some who can be aroused by this. The Lord would hem us in, wouldn't He? And it is a means both of warning us on one hand that all of those who stand outside the Lord Jesus Christ are bereft of hope, of pity from the Lord. That there is no pity. There is no peace. There is no mercy, saving mercy for those who are in rebellion against Him. But it is simultaneously a means of wooing, not just warning, but also wooing sinners. As the Lord depicts Himself, as he reveals Himself as a God who condescends to pour out and to demonstrate His pity toward His own people, it is a means of wooing sinners to say, oh, that I might be found as a recipient of this pity. Oh, that I might be found under the favor of God Himself. And this is where we're brought back to the beginning of the psalm, where God is showing Himself as a God who forgiveth the iniquities of His people, who heals their diseases, who redeems their life from destruction, who crowns them with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies their mouth with good things. This is the God that is to be found in Christ Jesus. And so in the proclamation of Christ and in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is set forth as one who is a friend to sinners, who came not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance, as the one who is both willing and able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him by Christ Jesus. And He calls us then to say, come and receive pity and mercy multiplied at my gracious hand. But do not presume upon such things anywhere outside of the Redeemer, outside of being in union with Christ, outside of being washed and cleansed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it puts us in earnest, doesn't it? Because we see that these are those who have been forgiven and who have been led, as it says, to fear Him, that fear Him. Those who because they have been subdued by the power of the gospel, are intent on pleasing Him, whose hearts swell with gratitude and with love, who are saying in the words of the psalmist, bless Him with all that is within me. I'm overwhelmed by the bounty He's shown. Well, there's an intent then to please Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to bring the Christian bringing their will under His will, to be submitting to His reign, to be subjected to His lordships. For the person who fears the Lord, there is sorrow over the offense that their sin causes, the displeasure, the grief, the grieving of the Spirit that it causes. And there is great joy under the smile of God and under the pursuits of glorifying Him and of enjoying Him. One who fears the Lord is one who has a sense, who sees truly with eyes of faith the august glory of God, has a true consciousness of His presence with them, has a knowledge of all that God requires of them, and desires to run in the path by the ministry of the Spirit and the grace of God, to run in the way, the rule that the Lord has given to His people. And so who are these people that God pities as a father? Well, it is His redeemed people. And so the Christian is able to draw nigh to the Lord in this inspired song and to have the melting influences of this text brought to bear upon them, and all of their woes and in all of their worries to be buoyed up with the assurance that those who have come to Him by faith in Christ are those whom God looks upon as a people that are to be pitied. And so we see the people. But then secondly, the pity. Secondly, the pity itself. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Well, we're given a description of what kind of pity this is, right? There are all sorts of perverted forms of pity, and we can immediately dismiss those who with a sense of self-righteousness and condescension and so on exhibit a fleshly pity. Well, this is nothing of that kind. What kind of pity is it? Well, it's not just the pity that one man has in pitying another man. We see even commendable examples of this. I mean, in 1 Kings 3, you'll remember that Solomon has the two women that are fighting over the child. And Solomon looks upon them, and there is pity that he feels. Pity that he feels as he looks upon the precarious situation and upon a sense of one of these mothers under the duress of the threat of the loss of her child. But it's not that. It's not merely as man pities man. Nor is it the kind of pity that the rich exhibit to the poor. I mean, there can be those who have known no want in their life, who have been born, as it were, as we say, with a silver spoon in their mouth, and the rich pity the poor. But that's not what's being described here. Nor is it, similarly, the pity that the strong have toward the weak. Again, this can be something that is commendable and sanctified by God's grace. I'm not dismissing that pity. I'm merely saying that it is below what is being described in this passage. What's being described here is the pity of a father for a son. It is the pity of a father for a son. And not just a father for a son or a daughter or a child. I mean, that captures something, doesn't it? That's bringing us near to what the passage is saying. There is something that belongs within the bosom of a parent for their children. But here we're speaking about the Father of mercies. Here our eyes are being raised from this world into the highest heavens themselves. The one whom we read about in the New Testament, where the love of God, the love of the Father is shed abroad in the hearts of his people by the Holy Ghost. This is the perfect Father. The fathers of this world, however godly they are broken, they're shattered, they're weak, they're failing. They have all sorts of blemishes and sins and other things that defile even their best efforts. Here we have the holy, the sinless, the flawless, the blameless. We have the heavenly Father, the Father of all mercies. A Father that is incomparable to any in this world. Well, it is that Father, it is God the Father, who pities his own children. And there is a great deal that can be taken from that very thought within the passage here. When the Lord looks upon his people in their afflicted state, when he looks upon them with in their sickness, in their bereavements, it is not with a detachment. It is not cold. It is not calculated. But the Father comes to comfort his afflicted people. Right? He comes to take the balm of Gilead and to pour it into their wounded souls. The Lord comes and shows himself to be one that is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. And when his people find themselves in their ignorance, and as often is the case, they're not even conscious of their ignorance. And there are times when a father will look upon a child and they'll see decisions that they're making, and they'll observe the child's analysis of circumstances, and they'll observe the way in which they're responding, and they'll say, it's ignorant, right? It's childish. And we see this in adults, by the way, as well, don't we? We can see it. We look upon it, and to our bewilderment at times. But the Lord looks upon the ignorance of his people. What does he do? He condescends to instruct them. Right? We read about it in Proverbs 4, where the Lord comes and he instructs his children. He comes to his people through the means of grace and through the word of God to impart not worldly wisdom, which can be bought cheap, but rather a wisdom that is from heaven, a wisdom that is above. He gives wisdom in the inner heart, as the psalmist says elsewhere. He comes and instructs with understanding and spiritual discernment and pours truth into their otherwise ignorant minds. He comes to those who are slow and halting and perhaps overly slow, and he bears with them. He's the one who carries them and brings them along. He's the one when they fall that comes and helps them up out of all of the beating and bruising and battering that often goes with it. He's the one who comes to his people in the midst of being attacked. And he's the one who has a defense and a shelter and a strong tower to his people. And he arises and scatters his enemies, and he shelters his children, and he defends them against the most ferocious of enemies, against the devil and the world, even their inward corruption and flesh. The Lord defends them. And all of these things. He comes to his people and all of their hunger pains, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Their souls panting to have to be satiated, panting for living waters. He comes in the midst of all of that and he nourishes his people. He feeds them, spoon feeds them. He ensures that each is given the portion suited to their necessities. And the Lord nourishes them. And he imparts strength to them. And he provides grace for them. And he receives them into his everlasting arms, assuring them that underneath indeed are the everlasting arms. And so the Lord comes with pity. He comes with pity in terms of the sorrows of his people. So this is a world of sorrow, and many are the sorrows of the people of God. Many are the tribulations that are to be found in this world. Afflictions are multiplied in this fallen, broken world. And there are his children living in the midst of the howling wilderness, living surrounded by enemies, living with all of the brokenness, even within their own bodies. The Lord looks upon this, and we see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see it in his wonderful ministry as our high priest. And you think of the end of Hebrews chapter 2, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Or at the end of chapter 4, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There is pity here in the midst of sorrow. But what's more is that God pities his children even in their sin. And this is where we're stretched a bit. And we're stretched for good reasons. Because we know that sin is the antithesis of God. Sin is a provocation of God. Sin is something that is abominable to the Lord. And so we reckon that is true. And so we're inclined perhaps to think, well, that therefore when in our sins, when we find ourselves in our sins, that therefore we are, there's no pity for us, right? There's abominable activity that is taking place. There's that which displeases the Lord, and all of that is absolutely true. Is there pity yet within the Father for his people in the midst of all of their struggles, their battering with sin? The answer is yes, there is. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest, knew no sin. He himself experienced no sin whatsoever. And yet he bore up under the full weight of all of the temptations, all of the arsenal, all of the firepower that sin had to bring upon his soul, yet without himself succumbing. But he knows the weight of it, and he knows the power of it. And he has walked through this sin-cursed world and seen in all of its ugliness the sin. And he is the one who's interceding. He is the one who's the mediator. He is the one who tends to the hearts of his people. And so in the midst of the struggles, when the Lord's people come, as we do in the words of this psalm, with our sins, and we come to God himself, and we're bloodied, and we have to say, oh Lord, we have broken the law of God. We have dishonored our God. We have sinned against light and against love and favor and grace, and we have made a mess through our own folly and unbelief and pride and all of our selfishness and so on. We have mounted up these sins. The Lord comes and stoops to us and receives us in Christ Jesus with pity. Notice how it says in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto his children's children. Everlasting mercy. What does that mean? Well, it means that in all of the sins of God's people, as great and grievous as they are never bigger than the mercy that God graciously and pitifully pours out upon his people. That all of the sorrows and the anguish and the torment and all of the affliction and brokenness, as great as it is in the lives of his people, it is never greater than the everlasting mercies of the Lord. Indeed, death itself cannot deprive the Christian of the Father's pity and of His everlasting mercy toward His people. No, indeed, we have the Apostle Peter writing in 1 Peter 1, when he speaks about the Lord's sustained mercy and the weakness, as we'll come to in a moment, for all flesh is grass. Glory of man is a flower, the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth. The word of the Lord endureth forever. That word, which is the gospel that has been preached, that gospel message, and that word of promise is far greater and far stronger and far bigger and far more weighty than all that the Lord's people bring with them. The Lord does not mock, but rather pities and encourages people and all of their stumblings and in all of their failings. And so there is a rich, rich, rich pity. Thirdly, we see the purpose for this. Thirdly, we see the purpose of the Father pitying His children. Notice the word "for." So it's giving us the reason. "For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." Why is it that the Father pities His children? Because He knows our frame. He knows that His people are made from dust. That though they strut about on the stage of the world, and though mankind is full of themselves and think that they're beautiful and think that they're powerful and think that they're smart and think all of these things, the Lord knows that they're dust, creatures of dust, frail, perishable people. The Lord knows this. Indeed, the Lord knows this better than we know it ourselves. We can sing this psalm and we can say, we acknowledge it. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we are dust. We acknowledge that our days is grass and as the flower that flourisheth and then passeth away. We can acknowledge it, but the Lord knows that about us in ways that outstrip any way that we can know it ourselves. Why? He knows it because He made us from dust. He is the one who formed us. He's the one who shaped us. He's the one who brought us into existence. He is the one who knows all of the intricate details of our person. He knows everything about our body, everything about our soul. He knows all of the weaknesses. He knows all of the parts that are flawed and all of the parts that have problems. He knows these things thoroughly. But of course, the Lord knows as well, because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself took on this human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself and condescended and assumed to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He took to Himself our own nature, and even now, exalted above the highest heaven, seated upon the throne of heaven, is human dust on the throne of heaven, the God-man, who is true God and true man for all of eternity. So the Lord Jesus Christ knows intimately our circumstances as well. Well, if a child in a godly home is weak, limp, sickly, a godly parent doesn't push that child away. A godly parent doesn't say, "Well, pull yourself together. You know, you need to suck it up." What happens? A parent is aroused to be more gentle, to be more tender than ordinary, to demonstrate more compassion than under ordinary circumstances. A parent doubles the mercy that is shown to such a child. Well, the Lord knows our frame. He knows the brevity of our life, the fragility of our life, how fragile indeed it is. And the Lord comes when His people are broken in the midst of sorrow and bereavement and sickness and affliction and the struggles against sin and in shattered relationships and in all of the uncertainties that are found in time and callings. all of these circumstances, the Lord comes and he pities because he knows intimately, thoroughly, comprehensively the frame of his people, the weakness of his people. When temptations buffet his people, he knows. He knows that apart from his grace, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, apart from the promises which buoy up his people, apart from the divine strength that are given in a gracious spirit to his people, that his people would fall like a piece of paper in the face of a hurricane, be swept away and shredded, turned into confetti. The Lord knows that that's the case. He looks upon his people with pity in the midst of the storms, buffeting, the trials. He knows that the trials are capable of breaking his people, snapping them like a twig. But he is a God who does not quench the smoking flax and who does not break the bruised reed. He knows the limits and he sets the bounds. And he says, thus far and no further. And he tailor designs the afflictions of his people. And he is upholding them with his everlasting arms. And he's buoying them up. And he's imparting strength. And he's drawing nigh. And he's making his presence known. And he's causing his love to be shed abroad in their hearts. And he's doing them good. And he's showing that all things that he does are indeed are well. And he is shaping this. And he is looking with pity. Indeed, it is necessary that he afflict his people. Because as even in the case of chastening his people, right, Hebrews 12 tells us clearly that it is the Father's love that is behind every stroke of chastening that his people endure. That it is necessary that both his design and their own desires for the peaceable fruits of righteousness to be brought forth, that in his love, as a father who pities his children, to wean them from the world, to draw them away from sin, to humble them in their pride, to bring them near unto himself, the sting of the rod comes. But it is the love of the Father. And then there are, of course, all of those trials and afflictions which are not a form of chasing at all, that are God's other designs and means, as in the case of Job and many, many others. But it is the Lord's pity. And it is indeed this which the Christian so often loses sight of. In the midst of the storm, they are blind at times to the pity of the Father, when that is what is at the foremost all the while. Lord pitying. Oh, how his people can draw near to him. And to receive these inspired words, the song with faith, and to allow it to be poured into the soul, to believe it, to take it in, to be assured of it, to draw near to God in the midst of his pity. He pities his people and all of their responsibilities, the load, all of the callings that he's given them. And within each of those callings, all of the responsibilities and the burden that is given to them in that. The things that they must shoulder in the service of God and in seeking his glory, and how those responsibilities feel as if they could crush us. Indeed, they could crush the Lord's people. God's pitying them. He's the one who's called his people to whatever task it is. And he is the one who therefore supplies the strength and grace to fulfill those responsibilities. But he's doing so not as one with a lash and who brings stripes down upon the back, but rather as one who is gently leading those as with young. He's coming with mercy and tenderness and pity in the midst of our many, many weaknesses. We are dust in the balance. And he says in the prophet Isaiah that he can take all of the nations. America with its 300 something million people, China with its billion plus people, India with its, Russia and all these other huge, and all the nations combined. He says that he puts them all in the dust, all of the mass. and the nations are like dust in the balance. Wow. How much more than the individual? We indeed are dust. We are dust before Him. We can forget that we are dust. We can forget that we are dust and a sense of our own self-sufficiency. We can forget that we are dust in the midst of our conscious weakness. But my friends, God remembers that we are dust. The Lord remembers, right? Those words in verse 14 are there for a purpose. He remembereth. He remembereth that we are dust. And as forgetful as we are of such truths, and as forgetful as others are with regards to us of such truths, the Lord is never forgetful. It is always before His face. It is always before Him. He's remembering and remembering that these, my children, are merely dust. And therefore, I pity them as a father pities his children. The Lord's people are en route to perfection. But they never, ever reach perfection in this world. And we would denounce vehemently anyone who would assert the contrary as something that is flagrantly contradictory to the Bible. There is no perfectionism in this world. Think of the implications in light of this text. If there was perfection in this world, then pity would cease. There would be nothing to be pitied. Indeed, all of the toil and struggle and heading to heaven would cease. It would be as if we already have what is only reserved for us there. This is foolishness. It's depraved foolishness. Now the Lord's people find them in themselves in imperfection in every way, shape, and form. And it is in that state that the Lord looks with tenderness and pities His children as a father, all those that fear Him. Well, there is a great deal here for us to lay up in our souls. My dear unconverted friend, how is it that you can live a day longer outside of this pity? Oh, to be a recipient of divine pity. Sinless, flawless mercies that are everlasting. God comes in the power of His gospel, and He proclaims that here we are to come unto Him, to be received by Him, and to lay hold of Him, and to be caused to bless Him for forgiving our iniquities, for taking us unto Himself, and just bestowing upon us the privileges of adoption. And dealing with us as a father deals with his children. How much is there for the Lord's people to be taking up in these precious words, the precious words of this song, that amidst all of our afflictions, that the Lord's pity is with us and near us and manifest, and we are to be assured of it and encouraged by it. That was certainly the case from our own history. February 17, 1688. You'll know the scene because this is familiar history to us. The grass market in Edinburgh, the bottom of the West Bow. There at the grass market, James Rennick, the last of our covenanting martyrs, was brought by his captives to the spot now marked by a monument, the last martyr before relief would be given. 28 years of persecution drawing to a close. And what did Rennick do? Rennick, among many other edifying, spiritually commendable, God-glorifying things, accounted for us at the end of his life. There in the grass market, he lifted up his voice and sang at the time of his execution the words of Psalm 103, to buoy up his soul and to prepare him to cross the great divide offering the greatest of sacrifices and contending for Christ's crown rights, and to receive the welcome of a father who had pitied him as his son throughout those severe days. Well, may the Lord make this our song by his grace. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious and eternal God in heaven, we bow down before thee and confess that indeed these divine tender mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. And that as a father pitieth his children, so God pities his, remembering that we are dust. O Lord, grant that this would be a light shining in a dark place. Grant that it would be bread and strength for the weary. Grant, O Lord, that it would encourage and strengthen our hearts, enable us to live under its power, to fear thee and glorify thee all our days. We ask in Jesus' name.